Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll start at verse 13. And here we have, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, another Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Let us pray. Now God, our Father, as we come this evening, we just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for our salvation in Christ Jesus. And Father God, we pray you bless this message. And maybe someone listening tonight that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Some may have seen the picture, read the book, and heard all sorts of stories. And so we pray at the time you allow us that we can share the gospel. And as Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. I gave us a handout. Well, it's two. A closer look at the Da Vinci Code. Christ, the Bible, and the Da Vinci Code. Is that on the right page? Yeah. Okay. In the book or the movie, maybe you've seen the Da Vinci Code, read about it, maybe you haven't seen it. The book came out in March or April 2003. The authors are Dan Brown, who had written this book. As of May of 2006, it has sold 60.5 million copies of the Da Vinci Code. It was number one in the New York Times bestseller list, and is released as a movie in May the 19th of 2006, and it featured Tom Hanks. And it was a story of a man who was a curator at the LeBron Museum. If you've seen some of the pictures, it's interesting. It's a glass, almost like a pyramid. But there's something very interesting the book never put out. There are 666 window panes in that LeBron Museum. And how it came out, I don't know. But you know from Revelation 13. But right. And so, as you look on your handout, Christ, the Bible, the Vinci Code, who was Christ? We see from the Bible, we believe the Bible, and Peter says that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Christ asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And then Peter answered in the affirmative, that thou, and he said, "Well, some say you're Elias, some say you're John, the different prophets." And the Da Vinci Code teaches, number one, that Jesus was not divine. And so, from this book, and a lot of questions have come up pertaining to, number one, Christ's divinity, number two, did he marry Mary Magdalene? They had children and a daughter, and went to France. Mary went, and the church hid her, and the daughter was named Sarah. And I guess he put Sarah because that was Abraham's wife's name. But what is the real story? And we should remember one thing about Christ. Christ came to do what? One thing, and that was to die for you and I. And die for all humanity. That was his purpose, was to die for us. And so we see where the facts meet fiction. The biblical story was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene. Two, was she one of his disciples? Was the Bible edited to make Jesus divine? And who was the historical and is there a biblical Jesus? There's a group that's been out over 10 to 15 years called the Jesus Seminar. And they've been searching and still searching as of the night for the historical Jesus. And so they haven't found it yet. That's the Jesus seminar. So as you look and study, this goes way back before the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, and his book. Dan Brown is a non-practicing Catholic. And then the fifth, we will study ancient and modern Gnosticism. We will see, or look, if you turn to your Bible, that John, in second John, raises a question that Gnosticism, that you have an extra, I have a knowledge that you don't have. And so it was creeping into the church. Paul addresses the question in Second Colossians. Look in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. And so, way before Dan Brown came on the scene, Gnosticism was coming in, Judaism, the book of Colossians, and in 2 John, John talks about the Antichrist, not just the person, but anything is against the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And Paul's, well, let me back up to 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What was that? Our sins are nailed to the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. That where you and I should have been, but God so loved us that Jesus Christ, who was God, took our place at Calvary. And verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumph over them in it. And verse 16, and Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or a new moon, or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And let no man beguile you, or fool you, of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and hands have nourishment, ministered and knitted together, increased with the increase of God. Then verse 20, he raises the question, therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is there living in the world, are you subject to the ordinance? Taste not, touch not, handle not, which are all to the perishing with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And so Paul says that we shouldn't let men come in with different philosophies. Men come in and say, you have to observe this day. You can't eat, you know, a church that says you can't eat, you only can eat fish on Friday. And so Paul's telling them, because Judaizers are coming in, and just as Judaizers, false prophets today, it hasn't changed. You know, that was Peter's concern, that after my departure, wolves were coming. And today on TV and radio, there are wolves or in sheep's clothing. Who, if the people do not know their Bibles, do not study, not good Bible preaching church, they will be swayed. And so we can see way back in the first century that Paul was raising this question about the Judaizers or the Gnostics, people coming up with a special revelation that you don't have, and I can share it with you. At Calvary, the ground's all level. And so once you're saved, all is the same. And at the church, and so as we look at the Da Vinci Code, I'll start this DVD up, you'll be able to see some of the things that's been raised in the Dan Brown novel. And that we're not to be shaken by these things, but we'll be grounded in the Word of God. Oh, okay. All right. Thank you.
Who is Jesus Christ? Ask across sections theologians, historians, and scholars this question, and you're sure to get a variety of answers. Many will say Jesus is the Son of God, who died on the cross as atonement for sin, who rose from the grave 3 days later to conquer death, and to offer eternal life to all who believe in him as their Savior. Others will claim that Jesus was an inspiring teacher who lived and died 2,000 years ago, but he was not divine, and he was not the fulfillment of prophecies concerning the Messiah. The debate over the biblical and historical Jesus rages on in today's society. Numerous books, documentaries, and seminars explore this issue, but perhaps the most controversial and popular of these works is Dan Brown's recent fictional bestseller, The Da Vinci Code. According to The Da Vinci Code, the mystery of who Jesus is has been safeguarded by a secret society known as the Priory of Zion, whose leaders included such famous men as Isaac Newton, Claude Debussy, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. And what is this great mystery surrounding the life of Jesus? According to Brown, it is that Mary Magdalene became the wife of Jesus, and that they had a child named Sarah, who founded one of the royal bloodlines of France. But not only was Mary Magdalene the wife of Jesus, she was also the person Christ intended to lead the church after his death. Supposedly, these events are revealed through secret codes hidden in Leonardo da Vinci's paintings, such as the famous Last Supper, where, according to Brown and others, the person seated on the right of Christ is not John the Beloved, but is instead a portrait of Mary Magdalene. Even the Holy Grail is a symbol revealing the prominence of Mary Magdalene. Brown insists that the Grail is not a literal cup, but rather a person, namely Mary Magdalene, who is pregnant with Christ's child, who holds his blood within her. But is this view historically sound, or, as the characters within the pages of the Da Vinci Code, pure fiction? Throughout the book, we are introduced to characters that infuse their view of the biblical and historical Jesus into the story. Is a scholar and expert on the Holy Grail in church history. He states that Christ was never considered divine or God until Emperor Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. According to Teeding, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. It is historically true that Constantine summoned various bishops to the Turkish city of Nicaea, today known as Izmit, and that they did discuss the deity of Christ. However, the Council of Nicaea did not convene in order to debate Christ's divinity, which was universally accepted by almost all Christians at that time. Instead, the council addressed the issue of Christ being both human and divine. It also debated the question as to how Christ and the Father could both be God, since there is only one God. The deity of Christ, and consequently the doctrine of the Trinity, that three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, consist as one God, had historically been taught by Christians long before 325 AD. In 107 AD, Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch in Syria, was sentenced to death by the Roman government for being a Christian. On his way to Rome, he wrote letters to various churches. In these letters, he freely speaks of Jesus Christ as God, establishing historical evidence that this was a common doctrine taught among first and second century Christians. His letter to the church at Ephesus opens with the declaration, "Jesus Christ, our God." He then writes that Jesus was God incarnate, which means God in the flesh. He concludes this letter by referring to Jesus as God himself appearing in the form of a man for the renewal of eternal life. Justin Martyr, who died in 165 AD, shared Ignatius' belief about the person of Jesus Christ, calling him God incarnate. For he was wounded for our transgressions, and he bare the sins of many, and he was delivered for our iniquities. These writings are not the exception, but the rule. There are many other theologians of the 2nd and 3rd centuries that proclaim the deity of Christ, whose writings we still have preserved today. This, however, should come as no surprise to the reader of the New Testament, for throughout its pages, Jesus Christ is proclaimed as God. In John 1:1, the Apostle calls Christ the Word, and then states that the Word was God. Thomas, after seeing the resurrected Christ, addresses him as my Lord and my God. Matthew notes that one of the names of Christ is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Paul repeatedly refers to the divine nature, deity, or Godhead of Christ. He also states that Christ, who came in the form of a man, existed in the form of God, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God. Even the Jews of Jesus' day criticized Christ's statement that God was his Father, because such a claim made Jesus equal with God. Additionally, there are many statements made by Christ himself which established his deity. Jesus told his disciples that when they had seen him, they had seen the Father. He referred to the kingdom of God as my kingdom. Jesus repeatedly used the term I am in reference to himself. At one point, Christ declared that Abraham bore witness of him. In reaction, the Jews stated that Jesus was not old enough to have known Abraham. Jesus then states, before Abraham was, I am. A clear reference to Exodus 3:14, where God calls Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage by stating that his name is I am that I am. Therefore, Jesus was claiming to be the God of Moses. From a historian's position, these statements alone do not prove that Jesus is God, but they do demonstrate that the New Testament proclaims Christ as God, and that Christians writing after the time of Christ and before the Council of Nicaea believe Jesus Christ to be God. Therefore, claims such as those found in the Da Vinci Code that early Christians only believed Jesus Christ was a mortal prophet are blatantly false and historically inaccurate. Still, the question remains, how do we know that the writings of the New Testament and early Christians are true? For the most part, it is a matter of faith, but it is not blind faith without evidence. Instead, it is faith which offers proof. In order for Jesus to be God, he would have to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. These prophecies were given hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know that they were not written after the fact because discoveries such as the Dead Sea Scrolls proves that the Old Testament and its prophecies regarding the Messiah were written before the time of Christ. In 1969, Peter Stoner, professor of science at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, published a book titled Science Speaks. Stoner carefully and conservatively estimated the probability of Jesus accidentally fulfilling Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He submitted his findings to colleagues and skeptics alike. Professor Stoner's work was also reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Association, which verified his statistics. Stoner noted 8 messianic prophecies. These 8 prophecies concerned Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah, the announcement of his arrival, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, his betrayal by a friend, the price of his betrayal as 30 pieces of silver, the throwing of the money in the house of the Lord, his silence before his accusers, and his crucifixion by having his hands and feet pierced. According to the laws of probability, the chances of Jesus accidentally fulfilling these 8 prophecies is 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. That is a 1 with 17 zeros after it. In order to put this number into perspective, imagine playing cards 8 hours a day, 7 days a week for the next year. And each and every time you played, you were dealt a winning hand. Time, after time after time. The odds of you doing this are still less than 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. Sooner than the 48 key prophecies regarding the Messiah, the chances of Jesus fulfilling 48 prophecies by accident is 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. That is a 1 with 157 zeros after it. That number is so large that it is inconceivable for Jesus Christ to have accidentally fulfilled 48 prophecies. However, Jesus did not fulfill just 48 prophecies. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. In fact, he fulfilled everything the Old Testament foretells about the Messiah's first coming in every detail. Therefore, the laws of probability provide evidence that Jesus Christ is God. Unlike the fiction presented in the Da Vinci Code, history proves that early Christians believed that Jesus Christ is God, and that he died for our sins and physically rose from the grave 3 days after his crucifixion. In fact, it is the resurrection of Christ which establishes Jesus as the living Son of God. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, writes that Jesus was the Christ, and that after Pilate had him crucified on the cross, that Jesus appeared alive on the third day to his followers. History also records that these followers, who had at first fled in fear when Jesus was taken to be crucified, were changed individuals who suffered loss, persecution, and finally martyrdom, all because they believed and preached that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They could face death because they had experienced the source of life. As with other characters in his book, the Jesus of the Da Vinci Code is a work of pure fiction, but the Jesus of Scripture is historical fact.
I'm sorry I wasn't get that to go to my second part. We had tried. One factor, one point that comes up way back, all the way back to the first century from the resurrection, and that and doubting Thomas, and Christ, you know, to stick your hand in my side. And he says, my Lord and my God. And there he's affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he talked to J.W.'s, Jehovah's Witness. But there he's affirming, and he's telling Christ, thou art my God, my Lord and my God. He's announcing that Jesus Christ is God. And so the Council of Nicaea in 325, the church council thing, and all during the last 3 centuries, the church had believed. But what happened? The churches came together and they confirmed that they believed that Jesus Christ was he was God, and he was of the same essence of the Father. So it wasn't like the book that you heard that Constantine called the church and he had them to agree or affirm. As you can see right back in the first century from Thomas on, and you see in the Christian martyrs who were killed because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in his resurrection from the grave. And they believed that Jesus Christ was God. But once again, the book comes out, and the people who don't know, they think, oh, Constantine brought the council, the churches together. He did not. He paved their way. But they really came together to confirm that what we believe in the last 200 years, that Jesus Christ is God. There was a man named Arius. He's the one who believed that Jesus was divine, but he couldn't come in the flesh. In other words, because they believed also the Gnostics that the flesh was evil. And so how could a holy God unite himself into a body of flesh? And so they expelled him, and they took a boat, and the churches all affirmed that Jesus Christ was God. So from 325, we hear that come up. From that point on, the churches across an Asia Minor believed that Jesus Christ was God. That's very important, that believing who Jesus Christ is. And this book, Bonner, who's of the Bonner Christian Research, February, there were 2 million people who had left the faith. George Bonner had left the faith because of this book, and so the seminar back in February, a church professor told me, a Christian professor told me, that he had talked to a couple people who just gotten saved. And all of a sudden, their faith is... beginning to doubt, and can they believe who Jesus Christ is? So it's important that you believe who Jesus Christ is, and no matter who you see, that he is God. And you have a chance to share with people that Jesus Christ is God. And while you're looking, you have a second handout. It's called A Closer Look at the Da Vinci Code, Jesus and Mary Magdalene. And if you've heard some of the, best basically facts about Mary Magdalene, number one, she wasn't of a royal bloodline. You know anything from Luke chapter 8, when Christ met her? What do you remember from Sunday school or preaching about Mary Magdalene? What did Christ do for her? Well, he cast out 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene was the first one at the tomb looking for Jesus. And Dan Brown talks about a sacred feminist, that Christ is going to start a church and he's going to make Mary Magdalene the head of it, and how the disciples were jealous about Mary because you love her more than us, which is what Dan Brown writes in the book, but it is not true. Mary would be an apostle, but not in the technical sense that she merely told the disciples that Christ had risen. And so she was not an apostle, and Christ was not trying to start a church with Mary Magdalene. So while in here, this handout, is there any evidence that Jesus married Mary Magdalene? And so I have that page 245. And according to a central character in the Da Vinci Code, the marriage of Jesus and Mary Magdalene is a part of the historical record. Once again, in the book, page 245, there is no evidence in any record from eyewitnesses at the time of Jesus that implies a marital relationship between Jesus and Mary. And that in itself, a lot of people begin to lose faith. Christ only came to earth one thing, and that was to die for you and I. He was the only man who was born to die. And so, once again, this false information, lies that are put out, and like I said, George Bonner said 2 million people have begun to see and what the church has always held from the first century, that he was 100% man and 100% God. And the second part, a friend of mine, Dr. William Banks, wrote this, and you can read it. If Jesus did have a wife and children, would it have made any difference? And he wrote this in response to an article a Christian wrote. He says, "I believe so, and I hope that my question affirms that I am not saying he did not marry and have children. Therefore, he could not. He did not marry and have children. Therefore, he could not. My first thought was, Christ is God. And now the second thing he says, what? He doesn't have a sin nature. And how do we know that? From Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And that's called what? The virgin birth. Because if he had been born, had Joseph been his father, what would have happened? He would have what? He would have a fallen, depraved, corrupt, polluted, guilty sin nature. That's how stupid we get. But he did. It was a virgin birth. And the prophecies, Isaiah spoke of the virgin who would bring forth the Son. And so Jesus Christ was born without sin. And my first thought, Christ is God. He doesn't have a sin nature. And so a lot of people are wrestling with this about Christ dying. You know, John the Baptist didn't marry. His seniors, they showed you, heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That second day, they did not believe in marrying and make anything for pleasures, vacations, or having sex was against the Essenes. And Hebrews, the 13th chapter, God is the author of marriage. And in Hebrews 13:1, 13:2, it says that marriage is honorable and bid undefiled. And so, once again, man is taking it to the extreme. And what will his children be like? He was human. So he's raising questions in here. You go back, you know, what would they be like? Adamic nature. You all have that. We get that from Adam. But Christ didn't have a fallen nature. And so he's raising the question of the children. If Mary and Christ had children, he didn't have an Adamic nature. Would they be without Adamic nature, since no blood is received from the mother? That comes through the man. And what would the status of Mary be with respect to the bride of Christ? And you and I, who are born again and saved, we're the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, which is his body. And we agree that the Bible says nothing about this aspect of his life. It's not even hinted at. Would marriage and fatherhood have contributed to his determination to let nothing impede his preordained schedule to journey to Calvary? And that was Christ. He said, "I come to do the will of my Father." And that will is a common to God for you and I. Many scriptures assure us that he is fully man, and in him all the fullness dwells bodily. And Paul puts that up in Colossians 2 and 3. That in Jesus Christ, and he told his disciples, it was flashed on the screen, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." That'll be coming up in a second. There is no required reflective evidence of his complete humanity, neither must complete humanity be defined as necessary, requiring marriage. You don't have to. Apostle Paul didn't get married. John the Baptist didn't get married. The Essenes didn't believe. So the same boat that the Jewish male gotten married, but they all didn't. And also you find this requiring marriage and family. Was Jeremiah any less than a man? And Isaiah, Jeremiah 16:1, Isaiah 7:3, 8:3. Of course, marriage is honorable because it's instituted by God. So I made no suggestions otherwise. So marriage is honorable. And then Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 7 about himself. God had equipped him he didn't have to get married. But he said, if you need to get married, you go ahead and marry, because it's better to marry than to burn. And, okay. This is the authentic things.
Gnosticism that early Christians faced. Nevertheless, since the 1960s,
Gnosticism,
which has been popularized among the general public, most recently in the Da Vinci Code. And, given the nature of these teachings, it comes as no surprise. At the core of ancient Gnosticism was rebellion against orthodoxy, a denial of absolutes. The core of modern Gnosticism is a revolution against conventional theology and biblical doctrine, perpetuated in a culture which denies absolutes. While Gnosticism covers a wide range of ideas, there are two distinctive beliefs which are identified with all forms of Gnosticism. The first is that the spiritual is good, and that the physical, or all that is made of matter, is evil. The second is that salvation is gained through special knowledge or secret information given to the enlightened. Indeed, the word Gnostic itself comes from the Greek word gnosto, meaning knowledge. Gnostics taught that a physical world could not have been created by a spiritual God, because good cannot create evil. Therefore, they believed that a spirit God created a being, who created another being, who created another, and so on, until one of them created the physical world. These created beings were known as aeons. Some Gnostics embraced a form of Christianity, claiming that Christ was one of these aeons. Various groups of Gnostics began to spring up with some very unusual ideas about Jesus Christ. One Gnostic teaching, known as Docetism, stated that Christ could not have been physical because he was good, and therefore had to be a pure spiritual being. They denied that Jesus Christ had a physical body. This type of Gnosticism is what John confronts in 1 and 2 John. The Apostle warns us that many deceivers are among us, who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Such teachers, John tells us, are deceivers possessing the spirit of Antichrist. Eusebius, a church historian who wrote in the first half of the 4th century, tells the story of a confrontation between the Apostle John and a well-known Gnostic named Cerinthus. John, who by this time was very old, was on his way to the public bathhouse in the city of Ephesus, when he learned that Cerinthus was already there. John refused to enter, stating, "Let us flee, lest even the bathhouse fall, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." Cerinthus and other Gnostics taught that Jesus did not physically rise from the dead, but that he only appeared to rise, or that he rose spiritually. According to Gnostic theology, Christ would not need a glorified body, because the body, glorified or not, is physical, and therefore had to be evil. Only the spirit was pure, free from what is evil. John confronts this by reminding us that when Christ returns, we are promised glorified physical bodies, just like the resurrected body of Christ. "When he shall appear," writes John, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Because the message found in the Bible differs strongly with what the Gnostics thought about Christ, the Gnostics began to write their own Gospels and record their own theology. As we will see in our next segment, many of these writings were discovered in 1945 at Nag Hammadi, Egypt, and are known today as the Gnostic Gospels. In the Da Vinci Code, the Gnostic Gospels are what Dan Brown's character, Sir Lee Teagan, refers to when he speaks of other Gospels. Writings that, according to Brown, present the real Jesus. Instead, they present ancient Gnostic theology that denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be easy to dismiss the views presented in the Da Vinci Code, except that these views and others like them have gained wide acceptance in today's culture. We live in a society that eagerly looks for ways to dismiss the Bible as the Word of God, while embracing mystical writings such as those found in the Gnostic Gospels. These false Gospels of Thomas, Philip, and Mary Magdalene are widely accessible and accepted by many to be more authentic than what we find in the New Testament. There has been a rise of neo-Gnostic groups worldwide, all claiming to have some special knowledge not found in Scripture. The New Age movement, for example, has once again made popular the view that all that is spirit is good, regardless of what form it takes. Some contemporary religious movements have, to one degree or another, embraced several Gnostic doctrines. The Gnostics denied the physical resurrection, believing it only to be spiritual. Likewise, some liberal theologians deny the physical resurrection of Christ, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses, claiming that Christ was only raised a spirit being and not a physical one. Some Gnostics taught that God was both Father and Mother. Other Gnostics believe that God the Father dwelt with God the Mother. The idea of God dwelling with a feminine counterpart appears in the Da Vinci Code. Robert Langdon, the fictional Harvard scholar in Dan Brown's book, makes this claim. Early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple housed not only God, but also his powerful female equal, Shekinah. Men seeking spiritual wholeness came to the temple to visit priestesses, or heliodules, with whom they made love and experienced the divine through physical union. The book also states that the sacred name for God, Jehovah, is derived from both masculine and feminine words, showing a physical union between God the Father and a heavenly goddess. Again, Langdon teaches, the Jewish tetragrammaton YHWH, the sacred name of God, in fact derived from Jehovah, an androgynous physical union between the masculine Yah and the pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Hava. These statements lack historical evidence and are not found in Scripture. There is no record of early Jews behaving in the manner described in the Da Vinci Code. In fact, the history of religious Judaism reveals just the opposite. While various cultures contemporary with ancient Israel engaged in such practices, the people of Israel were strictly commanded to abstain from sexual immorality. The temple of the Lord represented holiness in its extreme because it contained the glory of the Lord. The very idea of physical unions between a Jewish man and a Jewish priestess in the temple would be nothing less than blasphemy. Purity was required to enter into the temple, not perversion. This idea, as presented in the Da Vinci Code, has no historical evidence to support it, not only because it is contrary to all historical and biblical records about Jewish religious practices, but also because Israel did not have female priests. The Hebrew word Shekinah is not found in any of the Hebrew texts of Scripture. The name Jehovah is an English translation, not a Hebrew word. The Hebrew consists of four letters when transliterated into English, YH, WH. It is unpronounceable as it does not contain vowels, and it is translated as Yahweh or Jehovah. It does not suggest that God has had a physical union with a goddess. Some Gnostics, however, did practice religious sex as part of their worship. Pagan Gnostics regularly involved themselves in sacred sexual practices. That was part of the culture found in the Greek city of Corinth. The Greeks worshipped many gods and goddesses, one of which was the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Her temple was located in the city of Corinth, and her priestesses practiced temple prostitution. This was part of their worship of the sacred feminine, a phrase that appears often in the Da Vinci Code. The Apostle Paul cautions the believers at Corinth against this practice. He reminds us that our bodies are the temple of God because we have been joined with Christ and the Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, Paul writes, we must not take the members of Christ and join them with the members of a harlot. The Da Vinci Code also refers to Hieros Gamos, a sacred marriage or union. This was the practice of sexual union as part of religious worship of the sacred feminine. In fact, the two scholar heroes of the book, Robert Langdon and Lee Teabing, not only placed their approval on sacred sex as part of divine worship, but implied that it was common among early Christians. This is both historically and biblically inaccurate. There were those among the Gnostics who practiced sacred sex, and it is possible that this is referred to in the Gnostic Gospels as the sacrament of the bridal chamber. The Lord did everything in a mystery, a baptism, and a chrism, and a Eucharist, and a redemption, and a bridal chamber. Irenaeus, an early 2nd century bishop, both of these unions which took place in the Gnostics' bridal chamber were not spiritual, but were physical, because some of the female initiates became pregnant. Other Gnostics taught that receiving one another in Christ meant sexual union. They even called the bodily fluids exchanged in sacred sex the body and blood of Christ. Such Gnostic practices are not a celebration of the feminine. They are a perversion that blasphemes the principles of Scripture and abuses women. The Bible states that physical union is only to be enjoyed between the husband and wife. It is not part of religious worship, but is the intimate bond celebrated in marriage. The Bible makes a definitive and healthy statement regarding sex when it says that marriage is honorable in all and that the bed is undefiled. Another Gnostic teaching expressed in the Da Vinci Code is the suggestion that Jesus was not the Messiah. The book's characters claim that in the 4th century, Constantine needed Jesus to be the Messiah in order to unite church and state. By making Christ the Messiah, Constantine made him divine, and the Roman Catholic Church stole Jesus' human message in order to promote its own agenda. As with many other claims in the Da Vinci Code, this one is based on Gnostic theology and not facts. The Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ both mean the same thing, the Anointed One. Among the Gnostics, there were those who denied Jesus as the Christ. They thought that Jesus and Christ were two different entities that dwelt in the same body. These Gnostics were called dualists. They believed that Jesus was a physical man born of Joseph and Mary, but at his baptism, the Christ, a spirit being, came and dwelt in him. At his crucifixion, they alleged that the Christ left the body of Jesus. Because they believed in the dual nature of Jesus, they were denying Jesus as the Christ. John addresses this false teaching by stating that those who deny Jesus is the Christ are liars and antichrists. Unfortunately, that lie and many others are prevalent in our society. Ancient Gnosticism, in its various modern forms, is very much with us today, by those who deny the physical resurrection of Christ, embrace diverse forms of Spiritism, reject Jesus as Messiah, teach goddess worship, and practice sacred sex. In the last half of the first century, the Apostle Paul wrote that a time would come when society would no longer endure sound doctrine and teaching. Instead, they would listen to false teachers and, we might add, false histories, turning their ears from the truth and embracing fables. The greatest defense against a lie is truth. The greatest source of truth is God's Word. The best way to counter the myths that our contemporary society upholds is to embrace and proclaim the facts of the historical Jesus as revealed in the Bible.
Good overview of Gnosticism and Dan Brown as we come close to the close of the evening. If you know what they're seeing takes place, those in the internet and streaming, those who are listening, this is Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. This scene is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And you, sir, a man who do not know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, boy or child, will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account. And as you praise your God, you will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will confess that He is God to the Father and to His glory. And it is Jesus Christ who will cast you into the lake of fire, where the wood one burneth and liveth forever. And Christ says, God says, I will hear your cries come up like smoke, but I'll never answer. And so whoever stands here, that they will never say, I never heard the gospel. This is the great white throne judgment. You're saved tonight, you don't have to worry, because we believe that Jesus Christ died at Calvary, and I accept Him as my Savior. But those who believe Dan Brown and the Gnostics and all that will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're one of the 3,000 that haven't found from 9/11 in New York, Jesus Christ knows every part of your body. And if you did not know Jesus Christ that day, you will stand before Him. So every man, woman, and child does receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will one day stand at the great white throne judgment. And this will be the end of human history. But this is not God's plan. God's plan is John 3:16. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept Him. And so this is the great white throne. And whether you decree, made, or whatever, get blown up, God knows where that body is. And if you do not receive Christ, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He died for you, so God gives Him the authority to cast you into the lake of fire.